Welcome back to our series called Bible Basics. We are now continuing on after our break for the Christmas season. And now we are finishing with the Minor Prophets, hoping to head into the Major Prophets next week, and then into the Wisdom Books as we continue our work through the Old Testament. Let's begin in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the book of Habakkuk. In wrath you bestride the earth, in fury you trample the nations. You come forth to save your people, to save your anointed one. You crush the heads of the wicked, you lay bare their bases at the neck. You pierce with your shafts the heads of their princes, whose boast would be of devouring the wretched in their lair. You tread the sea with your steeds amid the churning of the deep waters. I hear and my body trembles, at the sound my lips quiver. Decay invades my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. I await the day of distress that will come upon the people who attack us. For though the fig tree blossom not, nor fruit be on the vines, though the yield of the olive fail, and the terraces produce no nourishment, though the flocks disappear from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord and exult in my saving God. God, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet swift as those of hinds, and enables me to go upon the heights. Lord, whatever happens, whatever trials or distresses or injury we may have, whatever plagues our world, whatever challenges we may incur, we know and we trust in you. For you will always make everything work out toward your will. You will always be there with your strength and your staff. We are grateful and we ask for your wisdom to see this in the books ahead, that we may ponder your ways and understand you. For we ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So we have kind of a strange series of books for tonight because they fit two different categories. We have Habakkuk, Haggai, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi, and Micah. Three that are considered more or less apocalyptic literature, which I'll talk more in depth here in a moment, and three which are just plain oracles. And so we start out tonight with the book of the prophet Micah. Now, there's not a whole lot to say for Micah. We don't know much about him, like all the minor prophets. We don't know where he comes from, for the most part. We know a little bit. We say he's from the village of Moresheth in the foothills. But beyond that, we don't know much. And that's part of the challenge with the minor prophets. We just don't know much about them. We just have oracles. What we do have, however, in the opening lines of this book is a context. He preached or he prophesied in the times of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Ahaz and Hezekiah came about three generations after Solomon. So now we're kind of at the beginning of the kingship, well before the exiles. And he's preaching to Samaria and Jerusalem. Now this is a very strange thing because Samaria was just a small part of the northern tribe of Israel. Jerusalem was just the main city of the southern tribe. So it's very specific where he's preaching, and two very different groups of people. Preaching to Jerusalem means you're preaching against the kingdom, or the kingship, again against the temple, which are the two strongholds of Judaism, the kingship and the temple. Samaria, however, is you're preaching against these people who have seceded from the southern tribe and become their own thing. They have their own form of kingship and their own form of temple worship, but it's not quite the same. So there's two very different things, which is why in this book, it is mainly a whole bunch of social ills and then finishes off with this kind of restoration mentality, which is very common for all the minor prophets. We start out with this sense of divine judgment, that if you don't finish your ways or fix what you're doing, then we will have some problems. And then when we get to chapter 2, what's kind of nice about these books is that they give us a sense of what was going on in Israel during the time of their preaching. Why was God upset? What caused such problems? Why were they so plagued by stuff? So I'm going to read a chunk of it so you can get a sense of what was happening in the time. And so right now we are 400 years after King David, right around the turn of the 7th century BC. And this is what it reads. Chapter 2. Woe to those who plan iniquity and work out evil on their couches. In the morning light they accomplish it, and when it lies within their power. They covet fields and seize them, houses, and they take them. They cheat an owner of his house, a man of his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this race an evil from which you shall not withdraw your necks, nor shall you walk with head high, for it is will be a time of evil. I think we can start to get a sense of what's going on. So these are people who have no desire for the good. They're thinking only of themselves. And that first line really did picture it well. They're laying on their couches, planning whatever evil they can. They have no desire for the good. And what do? They seize things. Remember the 7th, 8th, and 9th, and 10th commandments? Thou shalt not covet. Well, what exactly do? Covet things. They covet fields, houses, owners of houses. They even take people's inheritance, which is forbidden by Jewish law. And so basically, everything is falling apart as people are vying for power, vying for authority, vying for money, and that's what they're calling out. But we're not done yet. We still have 15 more verses of this chapter. On that day, a satire shall be sung over you, and there shall be a plaintive chant. Our ruin is complete. Our fields are portioned out among our captors. The fields of my people are measured out, and no one can get them back. Thus you shall have no one to mark out boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. That was slightly more cryptic. What he's calling out and what becomes a major theme for all the prophets is this time of exile. Since things aren't going well, since the laws are broken, God does a punishment. And we think of the exile in very negative terms, but I want to picture an analogy that might make more sense. The exile in biblical terms was more like sending a kid to their room. You're not part of the family right now. Go think about what you did, and once you've spent enough time there, come back. For a northern tribe, it was 280 years. For the southern tribe, it's 40 years. But that's kind of the sense of it. Go away for a while, reflect on your evils, then when you come back, you can apologize and do what's right again. And so that's this whole thing, that as the Syrian Empire attacks the northern tribes and conquers them, the boundaries that were set for the tribes dissolve because you have a new leader. They don't care what your boundaries are. And so although the Lord marked out all these boundaries, they're now gone. They're not measured out like they once wanted. And it continues, preach not, they preach. Let him not preach of these things. The shame will not withdraw. How can it be said, O house of Jacob, is the Lord short of patience, or are such his deeds? Do not my words promise good to him who walks uprightly? But of late my people have risen up as an enemy. You have stripped off the mantle covering the tunic of those who go their way in confidence, as though it were spoils of war. The women of my people you drive out with their pleasant houses, from their pleasant houses. From their children you take away forever the honor I gave them. Up, be off. This is no place to rest. For any trifle you exact a crippling pledge. So now we get a sense of it. He's preaching. He's trying to challenge them to come back to the Lord. And they're saying, no, you be silenced. We're doing what we want. Which is the same theme we're going to have in the book of the prophet Jeremiah and pretty much every book. Although the prophets preach, the message they hear back is, shut up, we don't want to hear from you. That's enough of that. You can continue reading if you want, but we've gotten the big, basic sense of what's going on. The laws are forsaken. The people are doing what they want. Although they preach, nobody cares. The last passage I really want to focus on in the book of the prophet Micah is one of the most important passages in relation to the New Testament. Because only in the book of the prophet Micah do we have the prediction of where the Messiah would be born. And so from chapter 4 until the end of the book in chapter 7, it's all this prediction of the restoration and the beginning of the prophecies regarding the Messiah. Now keep in mind, this was 100 years before the exile. So we still have 700 years before Jesus is born, and yet this is the passage. So starting in chapter 4, verse 14, and heading into chapter 5, we have the prophecy. Now fence yourself in Bad Gader. They have laid siege against us. With the rod they strike on the cheek the ruler of Israel. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, are too small to be among the clans of Judah. For you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient times. Therefore the Lord will give them up until the time when she who is to give birth has born, and the rest of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel. He shall stand firm and shepherd his flock by the strength of the Lord in the majestic name of the Lord his God, and they shall remain, for now his greatness shall reach to the ends of the earth, he shall be peace. In context, this sounds like from Bethlehem, which is in the land of Judah, the line of kings, will come a ruler who is not just a ruler, but a shepherd. Now, God always picked shepherds to be rulers because shepherds were both ruthless and super kind. They had to be ruthless enough to fight against lions and wolves on their own, using only a staff and a slingshot, which sounds super heroic in my mind. But in addition to that, they had to be kind enough to care for sheep who are super dumb. They are so dumb that if they get too wet, they just lay there and eat the grass around them till they either die or dry out. Similarly, they seem to wander off into danger. They seem to find it and wander towards it. If they get stuck in a bush, they just sit there and bah until someone lets them go. So the life of a shepherd is one of two sides, a fierceness to protect the sheep and a kindness to care for the sheep. And these two qualities are something that God really preferred in his kings. So we're not surprised to hear the language of a shepherd come out, because he's shepherding the flock by the strength of the Lord, which is not a common phrase. Not only that, it's super uncommon for someone as minor as a shepherd. And in the majestic name of the Lord, his God, he shepherds in God's name. Not many people can do things in God's name. The kings and the prophets are the only ones. So this is someone rather specific and weird that has such immense power and yet also has the ability to kind of command and yet let God be simultaneously. Now, Bethlehem is a fun little word to have there because it literally means house of bread. Beth, house, lechem is bread. So we have this little mountain village that's centered just south and east of Jerusalem that's insignificant in the grand scheme of things, but it's this tiny little farming shepherd town that's called House of Bread because they had a lot of farms. And yet, from the House of Bread came the one who becomes bread. And yet, we still have the same themes we've seen throughout all scripture so far. The little guy, the one no one expects, and then a weird phrase whose origin is from of old, from ancient times. Usually, prophecies of the Old Testament relate directly to a given person. We can find in the book itself where that person's supposed to be born. For instance, the prediction of Samuel through Hannah and Eli, Samuel's born. The prediction of Sarah giving birth to a son, Isaac is born. Time and time again throughout most of scripture we have this happen, except for two places. Here I don't really know who they're referring to. And then in the book of the prophet Isaiah, when Isaiah goes up to Ahaz and says a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, scholars have yet to find out who that king or person or ruler or guy should be. It's very cryptic. I think that's enough for the book of the prophet Micah. I want to move on. So there's a sense Micah is preaching right before the Babylonian exile, trying to encourage people to follow God's ways. It's not working, but he tries. And now we're moving to the book of the prophet Habakkuk, which is a totally different timeline. So Habakkuk happens right after they get back from the Babylonian exile, before they start rebuilding the walls and the temple. So Habakkuk becomes this guy to kind of bridge between the exile and the start of Jerusalem again. He preaches to the people in such a way where they can start to grasp that they're back and what to do. And so the first part of this is a recognition of their problems and what they have done. And it ends on this very beautiful note about God's fidelity. And that's the beauty of this book. Much of it doesn't read like normal prophecy. It reads a lot more like a prayer. especially the last chapter, which is considered a canticle, and even ends with the instruction for the leader with stringed instruments. So we're supposed to be playing stringed instruments while we recite this passage. I'm sorry, I don't have a stringed instrument with me, but if I did, I could do that for you. So start out in the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet received in vision. Those words are worth pondering for a moment, oracle and vision. Oracle is a prophecy. It's a spoken word to kind of incite the people to understand God's will. Vision is more of like a depiction of things to come, or depiction of what things are, or recognition of what things were. So they're very different, and yet we put them together in this passage. It's not just a preaching to the people, but it's a vision of things to come, to which becomes the expression of God's will for the people. Starts out. How long, O Lord, I cry for help, but you do not listen. I cry out to you violence, but you do not intervene. Why do you let me see ruin? Why must I look at misery? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and clamorous discord. That is why the law is benumbed, and judgment is never rendered. Because the wicked circumvent the just, this is why judgment comes forth perverted. The wisdom and depth of those words cannot be understated. How often do we feel the same words as Habakkuk? There's violence and strife in the world, and why does God not intervene? And Habakkuk comes to a conclusion that we might not like. He comes to the conclusion that the reason why there's violence and trouble in the world and God doesn't intervene is because we were already supposed to through following his laws, and we didn't. So he's letting us be punished. And therefore, as long as the law is circumvented and people do whatever they want, justice comes forth perverted, the world is in violence, everything goes poorly. But it continues. Look over the nations and see, and be utterly amazed, for a work is being done in your days that you would not have believed were it told. For see, I am raising up Chaldea, and that bitter and unruly people, that marches the breadth of the land to take dwellings not his own. Terrible and dreadful is he, from himself derive his law and his majesty. Swifter than leopards are his horses, and keener than wolves at evening. His horses prance, his horsemen come from afar. They fly like the eagle hastening to devour. Each comes from the rapine. Their combined onset is that of a storm wind that heaps up captives like sand. He scoffs at kings, the princes are his laughing stock. He laughs at his fortress, heaps up a ramp, and conquers it. Then he veers like the wind and is gone. This culprit who makes his own strength his God. So we get a sense of what's going on. God raised up Chaldea. Literally, it would be the Syria area, because that's where Chaldea is from. And they would march over and conquer them, because the violence of the people against God's laws is so great, God had to do something. So this is Habakkuk explaining what had happened. Because the people get back from exile and they're kind of a mix. Some are like, yay, God saved us. Some say, yay, the Persians saved us. Some say, well, what do we do now? And Habakkuk's making a point. This is what you screwed up on last time. If you want to go back into exile, do it again. Otherwise, don't do that. And so the next two chapters are all about what people did wrong. But I want to turn to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is very different in style compared to the first two chapters. Chapter 3 is a song. And again, as I mentioned a moment ago, they give us instructions on how to sing it, or really they say it should be sung. I don't know how it's supposed to be sung. Hebrew poetry is a little odd to our ears. I want to read the whole thing because it is a beautiful passage that really does summarize this idea of restoration and brings forth that although things were bad, God's making good. O Lord, I have heard your renown and feared, O Lord, your work. In the course of the years, revive it. In the course of the years, make it known. In your wrath, remember compassion. God comes from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Covered are the heavens with his glory, and with his praise the earth is filled. His splendor spreads like the light, rays shine forth from beside him, where his power is concealed. Before him goes pestilence, and the plague follows in his steps. He pauses to survey the earth. His look makes the nations tremble. The eternal mountains are shattered. The age-old hills bow low along his ancient ways. I see the tents of Cushan collapse. Trembling are the pavilions of the land of Midian. Is your anger against the streams, O Lord? Is your wrath against the streams? Your rage against the sea? That you drive the steeds of your victorious chariot? Bared and ready is your bow, filled with arrows is your quiver. Into streams you split the earth. At sight of you, the mountains tremble. A torrent of rain descends. The ocean gives forth its roar. The sun forgets to rise. The moon remains in its shelter. At the light of your flying arrows, at the gleam of your flashing spear. In wrath you bestride the earth. In fury you trample the nations. You come forth to save your people, to save your anointed one. You crush the heads of the wicked. You lay bare their bases at the neck. You pierce with your shafts the heads of their princes, whose boast would be of devouring the wretched in their lair. You tread the sea with your steeds amid the churning of the deep waters. I hear and my body trembles. At the sound my lips quiver. Decay invades my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. I await the day of distress that will come upon the people who attack us. For though the fig tree blossom not, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the yield of the olive fail, and the terraces produce no nourishment, though the flocks disappear from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord and exult in my saving God. God, my Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet swift as those of hinds, and enables me to go upon the heights. So it starts out with a great sense of God's fury, that he's going to destroy everything, restore everything also, but really it's this kind of terrifying mentality of God fighting everyone. And then it ends with such a hopeful, trusting note. Regardless of how bad things look, regardless of how terrible the land looks, God will restore it. It'll be okay. The next books that I want to talk about and kind of combine are Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Haggai. They're all in this form of literature called apocalyptic literature. And last time I did speak somewhat about the nature of apocalyptic literature. Now I want to add some more details to it. So apocalyptic literature, as I've been reading, is an odd form of text in that it kind of spans this reality of what's to come in the future, but also what is now. It has a very mystical quality to it, in that it doesn't quite, it gives a sense of kind of this shrouding of things in the future, but not a lot of details. It tends to be in more cryptic language, like it'll give signs and symbols as opposed to giving exact details. And so in the midst of apocalyptic literature, we do have to be careful. And one of the challenges will be, especially a lot of scholars do this, we think of apocalyptic literature in the sense of these people trying to push an opinion or push an agenda, or they're trying to make this kind of like fearful mentality of what is to come. I would be a lot more cautious on that mentality, in that I think that apocalyptic literature is much more about this unveiling of the reality of God. And so they're not trying to make people fearful of what's to come. They're not trying to make this kind of scary unveiling. The reality is, when God does come, it's not necessarily this beautiful, wonderful thing. He is mighty and powerful, and they make that point very clear. A good example, and it's a good to help us bridge into the New Testament. The book of the prophet Zechariah is where we get the images of the four horsemen. The four horsemen are the four major catastrophes: plague, war, famine, and what's the fourth one? We'll just go to the book, Zechariah. Because the black one represents pestilence, the red one represents war, the green is famine, and there's a white horse. Oh, well. So, again, this idea of four last plagues, or this idea of kind of this sense of conquering or war, this very, like, I can't get the words I want. The apocalyptic language of Zechariah is very much so about there's this time to come and we must be prepared. And so in the book of the prophet Zechariah, which was written quite a bit after exile, we're now at the turn of the 5th century, they're seeing something new in the future. That it's not just enough to say, yay, we're back. It's the reality that God is going to restore himself. Because remember, the ark is gone. He's not in the temple. And so there's this big question now of when God's spirit will return. When will he come back to his temple? When will they know he's back? When will they be able to restore things as they once were? God is kind of wandering. So everyone is questioning this idea of what is to come? Where is God? What do we think? And some people like to think that they drew this apocalyptic literature from the Persians when they were in exile, because the Persians did have this sense of this fearful end times mentality. But if we go back through the Old Testament, there's always this sense that there will be some kind of finality. There's kind of something more to come. So here in the book of the Zechariah, we have 8 symbolic visions. We have, first of all, the 4 horsemen, then the 4 horns and the 4 blacksmith, the new Jerusalem, the new high priest, the lampstand, which becomes a very common image in Revelation, the scroll, or the flying scroll, the flying bushel, the 4 chariots, and then finally we get the days of the Messiah. So there's this really strong sense of restoration, but also this kind of cataclysmic restoration. God will show himself fully. So in that way, let's read some of them. So the first one, the 4 horsemen, why not? In the 2nd year of Darius, see we have Persian influence, on the 24th day of Shebat of the 11th month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, in the following way. I had a vision during the night. There appeared a driver of a red horse standing among myrtle trees in a shady place, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. I asked, "What are these, my lord?" And the angel who spoke to me answered me, "I will show you what these are." The man who was standing among the myrtle trees spoke up and said, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth. See, the whole earth is tranquil and at rest." Then the angel of the Lord spoke out and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you be without mercy for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah that have felt your anger these 70 years. To the angel who spoke with me, the Lord replied with comforting words. And the angel who spoke with me said to me, "Proclaim, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am deeply moved for the sake of Jerusalem and Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the complacent nations, whereas I was but a little angry, they added to the harm. Therefore, says the Lord, I will turn to Jerusalem in mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line shall be stretched over Jerusalem. Proclaim further, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." What's going on? They're sent to patrol the earth and they find it tranquil, which means Persia has set the world at peace, so peaceful nobody cares about God anymore. And so now they're kind of all just waiting it out, seeing what will happen. And God's moved with pity because he wants his people back. And so he's going to restore Jerusalem. Turning to chapter 4, we have new temple imagery. Then the angel who spoke with me returned and awakened me, like a man awakened from his sleep. "What do you see?" he asked me. "I see a lampstand all of gold and a bowl at the top." I replied, "On it are 7 lamps with their tubes, and beside it are 2 olive trees, one on the right and one on the other on the left." Then I asked him, "What are these 2 olive trees at each side of the lampstand?" And again I asked, "What are the 2 olive trees? Troughs which freely pour out fresh oil through the 2 golden channels. Do you not know what these are?" he said to me. "No, my lord," I answered. He said, "These are the 2 anointed who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." So this is where we have to use our imagination and really get a sense of what's going on. So first of all, we have the apocalyptic language or vision language, where it's the Lord awakened me because I was asleep, and he said, what do you see? This common idea of seeing or visions will run through all the prophetic books to some extent and will be a cryptic way of God unveiling something about what's going on in kind of imageries or symbols and stuff. So the imagery we have right now is a lampstand. We have to be very, very careful with this lampstand. This lampstand has seven lamps that have cups on the lamps. If you were to read the book of Exodus, in the temple is a lampstand with seven lamps that have cups that protect the oil. Temple imagery. So he's in the temple where they have bowls that hold the oil so the lamps can stay lit on the top. And there are seven of them with tubes that fill them with oil. So unlike what happened in the meeting tent in the temple in Jerusalem, where they had to have a priest go in there every day and fill the lamps with oil, these ones aren't that way. They have tubes that run from the olive tree to the lamp that allows them to be continually filled endlessly. The lamp will never go out. The lamp of God's presence. He is always there. And so who are these two olive trees is the big question that continue to fill this lampstand. The two anointed ones. Who are the two anointed ones? Well, first we have the king, who is always anointed, and oil is poured over him as a sign of anointing. So now the oil that was poured over him becomes a source of oil for the lamps. The second would be the great prophet, which could be Zechariah. It could be the prophet to come. It's a little cryptic there, but that's who it is. It's a great prophet who will also be an anointed one, chrismated Christ, who then his oil fills the lampstands. So we have temple imagery. We have apocalyptic imagery of things to come, king and prophet. We also have a sense of God's presence. He is light. He will be the light of the temple. He will come back to his temple in a new way, not just a symbol, but as showing himself. Okay, let's go on to the more prediction of the Messiah, so you get a sense of that section. And it changes character. Zechariah is kind of broken into two parts, the first oracle and the second oracle. And so we have the second one now. Chapter 9, an oracle. The word of the Lord is upon the land of Hadrash, and Damascus is his resting place. For the cities of Aram are the Lord's, and as are all the tribes of Israel. Hamath also on its border, Tyre too, and Sidon, however wise they be. Tyre built herself a stronghold, and heaped up silver like dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Lo, the Lord will strip her of her possessions, and smite her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza also, she shall be in great anguish. Ekron too, for her hope shall come to naught. The king shall disappear from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited, and the baseborn shall occupy Ashdod. I will destroy the pride of the Philistine, and take from his mouth his bloody meat, and his abominations from between his teeth. He also shall be a remnant for our God, and shall be like a family in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. I will encamp by my house as a guard, that none may pass to and fro. No oppressor shall pass over them again, nor shall I have regard for their affliction. No, I went to the next passage. Oh, well. So that's showing the beginnings of this, in that everything is the Lord's. Doesn't matter what country you're from. He is the Lord of all things. And so he will strip everyone of their power unless they change their ways. And he'll take everything from them. And then this will happen. Rejoice heartily, O daughter Zion. Shout for joy, O daughter Jerusalem. See, your king shall come to you. A just savior is he. Meek and riding on an ass, on a colt, the foal of an ass. He shall banish the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The warrior's bow shall be banished, and he shall proclaim peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, for the blood of your covenant with me, I will bring forth your prisoners from the dungeon. In the return to their fortress, of the waiting prisoners. This very day I will return you double for your exile. For I will bend Judah as my bow, I will arm myself with Ephraim. I will arouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Yavin. I will use you as a warrior's sword. The Lord shall appear over them, and his arrow shall shoot forth as lightning. The Lord God shall sound the trumpet and come in a storm from the south. The Lord of hosts shall be a shield over them. They shall overcome sling stones and trample them underfoot. They shall drink blood like wine till they are filled with it like a libation bowl, like the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them on that day, his people like a flock. For they are like the jewels in a crown raised aloft over his land. For what wealth is theirs and what beauty, grain that makes the youth flourish, and new wine the maidens. There's another prediction of the Messiah, that he would be someone meek, not a military commander, but yet be able to fight. And God is his strength, so God fights and makes everything restored. There's a few details in there, but most of it's fairly self-explanatory. Let's move back to Zephaniah. So we're still in the apocalyptic literature mindset, and we're still kind of wrestling through these books, getting a sense of the fact that there's a already and not yet and yet to come mentality in these books, that they're seeing something to come, but it's really this revelation of God to the nations, this reality that God will come back and he will make everything right again. And so we have the same thing as Zephaniah. We don't know who he is or where he came from. We have very little details except that he was the son of Amariah and the son of Hezekiah in the days of Josiah, the king of Ammon, king of Judah. So this is still pre-exile. So Zechariah was post, Zephaniah is pre. We had some other prophets. Habakkuk came after, and Micah came before. I know we're jumping all over the place. Bear with me. So in the book of the prophet Zephaniah, same idea. Doom and gloom, restoration. Chapter 1, doom and gloom. Chapter 2 and 3, restoration. Day of judgment, God's coming back. This is not over. God will have the last say. So in the very first chapter, I will completely sweep away all things from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the sky and the fishes of the sea. I will overthrow the wicked. I will destroy mankind from the face of the earth, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will destroy from this place the last vestige of Baal, the very names of his priests, and those who adore the hosts of heaven on the roofs. With those who adore the Lord, swear by Milcom, and those who have fallen away from the Lord, and those who do not seek the Lord, silence in the presence of the Lord God, for near is the day of the Lord. Again, there's only one religion, there's only one God. Everything else causes him to be jealous and angry, and he will destroy everything else on the day of the Lord, that fateful day when he appears. And then what is that day like? Chapter 2. Gather yourselves together, O nation without shame. Before you are driven away like chaff that passes on. Before there comes upon you the blazing anger of the Lord. Before there comes upon you the day of the Lord's anger. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, you who have observed his law. Seek justice, seek humility. Perhaps you may be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon shall be a waste. Ashdod they shall drive out at midday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to you who dwell by the seacoast, to the Cretan folk. The word of the Lord is against you. I will humble you like the land of the Philistines, and leave you to perish without an inhabitant. The coastland of the Cretans shall become a field for your shepherds, and folds for your flocks. The coast shall belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. By the sea they shall pasture. In the houses of Ashkelon at evening they shall couch their flock. For the Lord their God shall visit them and bring about their restoration. I hope that after reading so many of these passages, you see the commonalities come through, and especially the language that's very similar. restoration. God will restore. It's not as though they kind of do their own thing, and if they finally follow all the commands of the Lord, it'll be fine. No, they have to do as God commands, and then he will take care of things. It's not a happy day in the sense that lots of stuff will be destroyed, but all the other stuff that's not following God will be destroyed. Everything else will be fine as long as you follow his commands. There's no other way around it. Every book is almost exactly the same. It just cultures it in a different way or explains more fully what kinds of things were going on. So that more or less ends our apocalyptic literature. And I'm going to move to a different book, the book of the prophet Haggai. The book of the prophet Haggai is rather different compared to all the other minor prophets we've dealt with so far, in that it answers one principal question. What were the people to do once they got back? As I mentioned before, as we talked about the exile, one of the big central issues upon returning from exile is, how do we rebuild the temple? How do we reestablish things? And how do we rebuild the walls? Remember, you don't act without God's initiative. So they need a prophet to tell them where the Holy of Holies was, what the temple should look like, dimensions and whatnot, and how they ought to build it. Without a prophet to explain these things, they can't do it. Otherwise, they're incurring God's wrath. So the whole book of the prophet Haggai deals with that very question. It gives the prophecy through then which Ezra and Nehemiah can now figure out how to build and restore Jerusalem. And so the first chapter is all about rebuilding the temple, and the second one, and the third one is about the blessings that come from rebuilding it. Pretty straightforward. But I think it's worthwhile pondering a little bit of this, because it's not just that they're building the temple, they were told to rebuild it. And then the final place, we see God coming back, in a sense. So it reads, on the first day of the 6th month of the 2nd year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to the governor of Judah, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and to the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Thus says the Lord of hosts. We have not heard that in any oracle. When God speaks to his people, he always says, thus says the Lord, or the Lord says. In the last 3 books we covered, since they are apocalyptic oracles, they don't speak in the name of the Lord. They give visions. They give some sort of unveiling of the future to come, whereas this is very imminent and present, very different in style. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, not now has the time come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came through Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you to dwell in your own paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but have brought in little. You have eaten, but have not been satisfied. You have drunk, but have not been exhilarated. You have clothed yourselves, but have not been warmed. And he who earns wages earns them for a bag with holes in it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up into the hill country, bring timber, and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and receive my glory, says the Lord. You expected much, but it came to little, and what you brought home I blew away. For what cause, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house lies in ruins, while each of you hurries to his own house. Therefore the heavens withhold from you their dew and the earth her crops. And I called for a drought upon the land and upon the mountains, upon the grain and upon the wine and upon the oil, upon all that the ground brings forth, upon men and upon beasts, and upon all that is produced by hand. So what's going on? We have a group of people that are back from exile. Getting back, what's the first thing we want to do? Clean. Restore things, right? We want a house to live in. We want food to eat. Same thing works for us. If you leave your house and go on vacation for a while, when you get home, your first thing is to reset up everything. Your first concern is, am I ready for tomorrow? Or can I put everything away and be satisfied with my house? That's exactly what the people did. They came back from exile and immediately rebuilt their houses, started planting crops so they had food, and did that stuff first, and then they settled. They settled in their nice houses. They settled with their food. And then Haggai comes up and says, seriously? Have you forgotten God already? You just got back from being exiled. And so now he challenges them. What is it like not having God? Did it work well for you? And the reply should be no, because although they worked so hard, nothing came of it. My favorite image is the sack with holes in it. You go to work and the boss pays you in coins. You throw them all in a bag. As you're going down the street, there's a hole in the bag, so all your coins spill out before you get home. Well, that was a nice use of my time. Same thing here. He's challenging them to go rebuild the temple. And now we get a cool sense of what it'll be like when it's done. In the second year of King Darius, on the 21st day of the 7th month, the first one was on the first day of the 6th month, so now we are about a month and a half later, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Tell this to the governor of Judah, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and to the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and to the remnant of the people. Who is left among you that saw this house in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem like nothing in your eyes? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And take courage, Joshua, high priest, son of Jehozadak. And take courage, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. This is the pact that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit continues in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, one moment yet, a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and the treasures of all the nations will come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Mine is the silver, and mine the gold, says the Lord of hosts. Greater will be the future glory of this house than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give my peace, says the Lord of hosts. So we start out with a big important question. How many people knew the temple in its former glory? The answer is few. 40 years is one generation. There could be a whole new generation of people that didn't know the temple or forgot it in those 40 years. And if we're talking about the northern, 70 years for the southern tribe, most everyone's dead. They don't know what it looks like, which is good for rebuilding because if you're doing it off God's plan, you got to wait for the plan. Otherwise, you're really going to screw things up. And although that is the case that they forgot and they didn't know, and they're kind of sad by it, God gives them this sense of peace. I will help you rebuild it. It'll be okay. And then the final piece I want to consider is the promise of blessing. But now consider from this day forward, before there was a stone laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one went to a heap of grain for 20 measures, it would yield but 10. When another went to a vat to draw 50 measures, there would be but 20. I struck you in all the words of your hands with blight, searing wind, and hail. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. Consider from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day on which the temple of the Lord was founded, consider. Indeed, the seed has not sprouted, nor has the vine, the fig, the pomegranate, and the olive tree yet born. From this day I will bless. So although things are not working out, they will eventually. That's the story of the book. Always a happy ending. They never kind of end on this sad note. So the last book we're going to cover is the technically last book of the Old Testament, and then we'll go back a little ways, and that's the book of the prophet Malachi. Malachi prophesied well after everything else. He's very much so the last prophet in many ways. He arrived in Jerusalem in 455 BC, so the middle of the 5th century, and is very much so the 4th century, the last of the prophets. He gives sharp rebukes. The word Malachi means my messenger, by the way. So he's the final messenger predicting these kind of end times and this kind of beginning of something new, since he is also one of those ones that predicts the coming of the Messiah and what that would be like. First paragraph. An oracle. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. So we're preaching to the northern tribe. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, but hated Esau. I made his mountains a waste, his heritage a desert for jackals. If Edom says, we have been crushed, but we will rebuild the ruins, thus says the Lord of hosts. They indeed may build, but I will tear down, and they shall be called the land of guilt, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see it, and you will say, great is the Lord even beyond the land of Israel. So without God's blessing, nothing happens. A son honors his father, and a servant fears his master. If then I am a father, where is the honor due to me? And if I am a master, where is the reverence due to me? So says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest, who despise my name, his name. But you ask, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. Then you ask, how have we polluted it? By saying the table of the Lord may be slighted. When you offer a blind animal for your sacrifice, is this not evil? When you offer the lame or the sick, is this not evil? Present it to your governor, see if he will accept it, or welcome you, says the Lord of hosts. So now if you implore God for mercy on us, when you have done the like, will he welcome any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Now we get a sense of what's going on, and it's not a big surprise to us. So the people are circumventing the laws, again, trying to get wealthy. If I give God the lame one that I can't really do anything with and I can't heal, then I lose a sheep, but I gain God's favor. Win-win, right? No, that's not how it works. You give God the best, which is why they bring up the issue of Jacob and Esau. No, that doesn't make sense. Because Esau was the guy that did the right thing and Jacob deceived him. Regardless, Esau was the one that didn't receive the blessing. Jacob did. So the blessing comes to all the people. And that's the point of that. So if they are continually circumventing God's laws by basically saying, I'm going to do what I want and God doesn't care, God's going to show he cares. Oh, here's even more. Oh, that one among you would shut the temple gates to keep you from kindling fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept any sacrifice from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name is great among the nations, and everywhere they bring sacrifice to my name and a pure offering. For great is my name among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you behave profanely towards me by thinking, the Lord's table and its offering may be polluted, and its food slighted, and also say, what a burden, and you scorn it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring in what you seize, or the lame, or the sick. Yes, you bring it as a sacrifice. Shall I accept it from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the deceiver who has in his flock a male, but under his vow sacrifices to the Lord a gelding. For a great king am I, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Yeah, same thing's happening over and over and over again. I don't want my best flock to give to God, but I want his blessing. Instead, I'm going to do something that will say, oh, I can't profane the altar. I can't do horrible things. This will be acceptable. It'll be fine. It's not God's way. So then after all that, let's turn to the restoration part so we can end on a more happy note. Chapter 3. Lo, I'm sending my messenger to prepare the way before me. And suddenly there will come to the temple the Lord whom you seek, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. Yes, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who will endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like the refiner's fire, or like the fuller's lye. He will sit refining and purifying silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, refining them like gold or like silver, and they will offer that they may offer due sacrifice to the Lord. Then the sacrifice of Judah and Jerusalem will please the Lord, as in the days of old, as in years gone by. I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be swift to bear witness against the sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, those who defraud the hired man of his wages, against those who defraud widows and orphans, those who turn aside the stranger, and those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is an interesting passage, because if we picture it right, and we get the right historical context, even sharper. Keep in mind, I know we haven't gotten to this book yet, but we get the sense of it. Once the Ark of the Covenant left the temple, was God there? The answer of the Jewish people is yes and no. The Ark was a sign of God's presence, and in the prophet Ezekiel, his spirit rises from the temple and goes off to the exiles in Babylon. He's now no longer in the temple. And so the big question is, when will he return? If the Ark was a sign, then we have no sign he's there. And if the storm cloud or the pillar of cloud and the fire that was in Exodus was the sign, and we don't see it, when will he come back? And that's why this passage is so important. From a Jewish perspective, there will be a time when the Lord will return. There will be a time when he is so fed up with Israel, there's no other option but to show himself so they may know the problems they've done and may change their ways. And therefore, when he comes, this moment the Lord reveals himself in his temple, he will have to purify and cleanse himself of the temple and the priests and everything in it, because they can't do it any longer. He will have to be the one to sit there purifying the sons of Levi, purifying the temple itself, purifying the altar of sacrifice, and letting the people come and purify themselves again. This is the sense of this passage. And then finally, everything will be restored. Only on that day, that fateful day, when God is so fed up, there's only one option left. So I hope that gives you a sense of the minor prophets. That's the last of the minor prophets we'll cover. Next week, we'll cover Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, which is a huge chunk of the Old Testament. I get that. But since we've covered so much of the prophetic literature so far, they'll be more or less understandable, given the fact that it's kind of a lot of the same stuff. And we're just covering the specifics of those books. I hope you enjoy this. Have a good week.